the things on this earth that God created, they're very, very real to us. We touch them, taste them, we smell them. We take pictures of them and hang it on our wall and the shelves and working in our basement. For the last years, pictures have been taken of all different kinds of activities and just scattered out on the bench there. She's sorting them out, sending some to family and friends, putting some in books. But we take pictures of these things that we live with, and we can actually prove to ourselves and others that they really do exist. They're the real thing to us. The original. It's what we see as reality. You know, when we come down the highway and there's a cow out in the field, you know, we don't say, wow, that looks just like a real cow. So that is a real cow. And when we think of it, that's what a cow is. That's the image there. That's the type. When we look at the Bible, though, we understand that some of the things that we see physically are actually a type of something else that's spiritual. That in a sense, when we look at the Scriptures, that what we see physically isn't the real thing. It's a type. It's an image of something else. And it was the spiritual that existed first. Notice in Job 38, verse number 4, there's a passage here when Job is contending with God, and God is answering him back and reminding Job of his place, but he also reminds Job of when the earth was formed and created, that there was something that was already in place. Job 38, verse number 4, says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line on it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Reference here to the angels. The angelic creation was already in place when the earth, and frankly when this physical universe, was formed. And so all the features and the existence of the angelic creation, in that sense, is the real thing. And those things that follow, that typify that, are kind of the symbol. Those things that we look at, take our pictures of, and hang them on our walls. And it's important because I want to first understand how that process works, and then I want to give it a very specific application. We know that the ark in the tabernacle and later in the temple was a type of God's throne in heaven. The ark wasn't the real throne. God's throne in heaven was the real throne. The ark was a symbol. But for those who saw it or carried it or transported it, it was the real thing. But it really wasn't. It was secondary to what was actually real. The seat on the ark, the mercy seat, is where God sat on his throne. The cherubim that are portrayed with their wings touching over the top are the cherubim that are right there at the throne of God, the covering cherubim that are there at God's throne. So even that was an emblem, was a symbol. The Holy of Holies was effectively the throne room of God. I don't know if in heaven we could use the analogy of a room up there in heaven, but the containment of the ark and the parts of it that were together portrayed effectively the throne room of God. Now, sometime back, a few years back, Mr. Holliday made a presentation on the tabernacle, and he went through in video format so many of the symbols and showing what they portrayed. And so the symbolism there is extensive, but it symbolizes something that existed before this earth was even created. So those things on the earth, frankly, are just emblems or symbols, at least in part, of something else. Hebrews 8 gives a reference to the tabernacle as a whole, not just the ark, not just the throne room itself, the Holy of Holies. But notice the context this is put in here. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Now, I'm not going to take you the whole context of Hebrews because I'm trying to make a more specific point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? Sanctuary is where you go for protection. It's where you go to receive God's grace in that sense. It's coming under God's protection and care. a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Well, what's the not true tabernacle? Well, the one that you could see and touch and taste if you could, if there was such a thing as flavor to it. It was a physical thing. I suppose you could smell it. I suppose there was things there that were very vibrant and brilliant, the colors of the hides that covered it in the wilderness. But it says, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. What's it talking about? What is the true tabernacle? Where does God, where is Christ specifically in the midst of? He's in the midst of the church. And so when the Bible says that we are indeed the temple of God, ultimately this is portraying the church. But the emblem comes from heaven, where the throne room is and the ark sat, and so many of these symbols. And so we actually have something here that not only looks back, but looks forward. And the one thing in the middle that we taste or touch or look at or take pictures of, if you could, they didn't have cameras back then, although my little brownie box camera probably almost gets there. In my office, I have a little brownie box camera I had as a child. And, you know, it probably works as good as the one that we purchased at Costco a couple years ago. At least it's still working. But when you go through this, for every priest, high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And notice what it says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the services they perform and the things they do are symbolic of other things in heaven. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God had like a blueprint, but the blueprint was of something that existed in heaven. And God said, I want you to make it the way I tell you, because this represents the real thing. But the real thing was spiritual. And so we see in the Bible reference specifically to the tabernacle, the temple, and to the ark, the throne of God. Let's go look at the throne then in prophecy and vision in the book of Ezekiel. And notice some of what is described in Ezekiel as existing at God's throne. When you go through this, you begin to say, well, as I look out now in the fields, and as I drive around through the country, and there's some things I see, and I used to think those were the real thing, but now I recognize that they are simply an emblem or a symbol or a type of something else. And you'll see that in part as you come through the throne in its description here. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Okay, now, in this life, I suppose we do see whirlwinds and dust whirlwinds coming off of the fields. We see the explosion of an atomic bomb that seems to have fire that enfolds within itself. That's here in the flesh. But there was something similar to that in some way, actually described as part of God's throne. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. These are cherubim at the throne of God. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And they had four faces. And each one had four wings. They had four wings before air was created. Air is part of the physical universe. Now, when I've seen studies on wings and how the air will move through the wing and then the wing's feathers seal as the bird pushes down and lifts off the bird, and how the design is so perfectly designed and the bird is so designed to go in the air and to fly. But before there was air, there was a wing. And so the bird's wing, is the cherubim's wing a type of the bird, or is the bird's wing a type of the cherubim? Well, the cherubim came first. You go through this, the legs were straight, the soles of the feet were like the soles of calf's feet, like hoof, like a hoof of a calf. So the hoof and the wings And these faces all existed before the physical creation, because the sons of God shouted for joy when the creation was established. All of these types that we look at as reality actually have elements or features of something that existed in heaven, just like the tabernacle, just like the Holy of Holies. And it's kind of remarkable when you begin to look at that. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. The hands, the feature of a hand was already in place. Their wings touched one another. The creatures didn't turn when they went. They each went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. The eagle existed before the eagle. The ox existed before the ox. The face of man existed before man. And the face of the lion existed before the lion. You see, the lion to us is the real thing. Now, if we go over to chapter 10, and I went through this some time back, if I was able to go through it, I think, in the Bible study on the angels, but just as a reminder, in verse 14, which one is the face of the cherub? If you were to say, a cherub basically appears to be, at least in facial feature, as what? And if we just read Ezekiel 1, we'd say, well, as a man, because it lists that face first, but that's not true. Ezekiel 10, verse 14, each one had four faces. We're talking about the very same creatures here, angelic cherubim. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. So the man, the lion, and the eagle are not the dominant face of the cherub. Which face is left? The ox. So a cherub primarily has the face of an ox. And it primarily would appear to have feet like the soles of a calf's foot. What's interesting, what animal was it that Israel erected out in the wilderness to worship when they needed a god? It was a golden calf. Why was it a calf and not the golden chipmunk? Why wasn't it the golden orangutan? Because calf worship is what they had learned to worship in Egypt. Why do you think the calf was worshipped? Well, who was it that wanted to be God and raise up and assert himself as God? And who is it that demands to be worshipped? It is Satan, one of the covering cherubim, whose primary feature is that of a ox. I just don't think it's an incredible coincidence that ox and calf worship has been so inbred into the world's systems of false religion over these years. Think about that. There's hands and wings and a lion, eagle, ox, and a man's face. All those features existed before they existed here on earth in the physical creation. So the cow out in the field isn't an original after all, at least in part. And the wings of a bird, which are so seemingly designed to operate in the air, existed even before air did. So it's actually a type as well as something else. Now Genesis 1, verse 24. If we go back and look at the creation now, the physical creation. Genesis 1, verse 24. God said, this is the recreation, the restoration of the earth. Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. In the simplest sense, that means the cows give birth to cows, not dogs, pigs, or rats. In the simplest sense. But we have to also recognize that there is a pattern or a type or a kind of cows. That God said there is a kind that is the cow kind. And at least in part, these features we know existed before. So there was a blueprint, there was a type, there was an emblem, there was an image God had in mind, and he says, give me now one of these. And I'm going to make it to where they reproduce themselves and maintain their appearance the way I have given it to them. Now, when God began to contrast the fact that cattle and these other animals existed as a particular kind, and that they would perpetuate that in their reproduction, then he gets to verse number 26, and says, now there is another kind that I want to address. And God said, let us make man in our image. You see, the cow is made in an image of something else, in part at least, that already existed. The eagle is made in the image of, in part, something that already existed. And God now says, now then, in comparison to this, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, after our kind, as such, is what he's saying, because that's the context of the passage. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So we are made after the God kind. The term mankind is a misnomer. We are not mankind, we are God kind. Mankind hides the fact that we are made in the image of God. Because we are not after the mankind. And so the term there generically actually hides the intent of what God had actually done. Because we're made in the image of God. Now, in past years, we would openly say that God was reproducing himself because he is the God kind, and he is passing that on to us and making us in his image so that he might indeed build his family in the process. And we got to the point where we didn't tend to use that term in terms of reproducing himself because, frankly, people took offense. They considered it to be presumptuous and, frankly, a sacrilege that we had taken something holy. And I believe, indeed, if you look at the history of this, it is the Trinity that stands in the way because you're not reproducing that. And in Christianity's mind, there's no way to reproduce that. But that's a false concept anyway. But reproducing himself in the point of building his family is just exactly what God is actually doing. And we began to use the terms family of God because that's what the Bible uses. Indeed, it is an accurate term. God intends that to be used. And we ceased to use the other, which is an accurate description of what God was doing, but because it was sensitive or offensive to some. What it means simply is that we are becoming a part of the family of God. Because God is reproducing us after his kind. We're calling God our Father because we are part of that family. And that's what it means when we're sons and daughters of Jesus Christ as our elder brother. What is simple truth to us is offensive to others because they really do not understand what God is doing. One of the sources that I use for research is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It really is an excellent reference. There's a lot of historical resource. There's good cross-referencing. And it has some very good commentary. I looked up this particular verse, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26 and 27. And I was reading the commentary on it. And I want to show you what one of the statements that was included here in terms of mankind not knowing what God is doing and why when what God is doing is expressed graphically, they are offended. I want to read you what their description is of what these verses mean in 26 and 7 in part. Could anything be more obvious? Now, they're saying, can anything be more obvious than what I'm about to say? Listen to this. Could anything be more obvious than to conclude from this clear indication that the image and likeness of the being created by God signifies existence in confrontation, i.e., in this confrontation, in the juxtaposition and conjunction of man and man that is, which is that of male and female, and then to go on to ask against this background and what the original and prototype of the divine existence of the Creator consists. Okay. You understand, right? I'm going to tell you, I read that and I said, give me a break. There's some gem of thought in there. I don't know what it is. But it is so simple that we are made in the image of God because God is reproducing himself. Of course, that's not going to be in the commentary. Because that would be offensive to people, frankly, who simply do not understand. God recorded in the Bible what our resurrection would be like. And so there is indeed a whole set of scriptures that portray this transition from this image to reality, and reality is what God already is. We're just the image, the momentary passing, the vapor as such. And so I want to read a few of those scriptures that relate this process of coming, to, in that sense, to be the real thing. I hate to use the term the real thing because Coke took it as their slogan, and it is so embedded with Coke now that it sounds trite. That's why they took it, because it was a phrase that could be used that represents a very specific issue. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And they might use words like juxtaposition and stuff to try to make it clear, but it won't make it clear. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So we're going to be raised with a body. That's what the Bible says. That's kind of simple. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. You know, there's the earth and there's stars up in the heavens. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So in the resurrection, there will be people who have a different degree of brightness, brilliance, of glory given to them, and we do not assume and never have assumed that by saying that we will be part of God's family, that we will be gods, we have never assumed that we would be equal to him. He will always have supremacy. And the glory that we have given to us will be a small percentage of what he has himself. We've never assumed anything else. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Verse 45. And notice the way this is written. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but natural, and afterward the spiritual. So in this case, it's starting with the fact that the birth was first of Adam, and then Jesus Christ came. It's not going back to the types in terms of being made in God's image. It's just talking about the process of having lived. Afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. When, in the resurrection, we become spirit beings, we're going to be like Christ in the resurrection as a spirit being. And what is Christ? Christ is God. That's what's being addressed. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, when you put that in context with the whole body of Scripture here, it's very clear what's being here now addressed. Would we deny that Christ's image in the resurrection is God's image? Never would we deny that. That's true. Therefore, will not our image be God's image as well? Is that not what the record of that scripture says? We are created in God's image now in this flesh. How much more then will we be in God's image when we are spirit? And not just in his image, but also a portion with a portion of his glory as well. Isaiah 60, I know I used it in a sermon regarding the resurrection not too long ago. I've used this in funeral services because of what it portrays. But just look at Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is arisen upon you. Not the glory of the angels, not just great glory. The glory of the Lord is risen on you, the glory of God. No less than that. Not discounted, not falsified, the real thing. We are just an image now, brethren. The real thing is yet to come. Now, that's obviously something Satan simply can't stand, because it's something that was never offered to him ever once. We have something offered to us that was not given to Satan, nor was it going to be, and he knew that. And he hates it. And he hates us as well. Hebrews 1 talks about God in relationship to the angels and what their potential is. And he makes it very clear that the angelic creation is not going to be like God. It's not the same. Hebrews 1, verse number 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The point being, he didn't say that. And again, and you could repeat, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? In the sense of being begotten by God, in the image of God, with the potential to be in his family, the God family. That was never offered or given to the angels. Verse number 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? They are not going to rule in that same sense in the kingdom of God. Are they not all? Are not all of the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Their whole functional purpose is to assist God in bringing about the process of the kingdom of God being placed on this earth, serving and ministering and helping and interceding for and protecting those people who God would call in the process of reproducing himself. And Satan can't stand it. God did not make Satan in his image, and that was something that Satan could never change. So what he did try to change is something that he could then do for himself, because he had no power over the other. And he decided to change his place and put himself up against God. In fact, to replace God by position. Isaiah 14 describes Satan's approach and his affront, his rejection of what God called him to and gave him to do. Isaiah 14 and verse number 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God over the other angels. I will rule in heaven. I will sit in the mouth of the congregation. The mouth of the congregation is where God's throne is, and the assembly, and the elders are around him, and the living creatures, and the cherubim, and the angels come to and fro and assemble before God, and God sits there. He says, I'm going to sit where you sit. I'm going to do what you do on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Who is it that is in the image of God? We are. Satan says, I will be like God. You're like God, and he didn't give that to me, and I reject that, and so I will take it to myself. I can't make myself God, but I will take of his power and authority, and I will sit where he sits, and I will do what he does. And he rose up and assaulted God in that way. Now, when you read the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, it translates, I will be like the Most High, as I will match the Most High. I'll stand up and do what you do. I will be like you. Not because you gave it to me, but because I'm going to take it. The New International Version says, I will make myself like the Most High. Effectively, I will make myself in your image, because I choose to. It was something simply that couldn't be done. That's what he was doing when he tried to get Christ to worship him after Christ had fasted in the wilderness. When he told Christ, all these things here on earth I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Christ said, you don't worship anyone but God, and Satan basically was saying, that's right, that's the idea. That's me. I will be like God. If you worship me, because you are God in the flesh, and if you worship me, then I'm doing what he does. But I take it to myself. God gives it to us, brethren. And he didn't give it to Satan. And Satan resented that and sinned and rebelled against God and said, then I will take it of myself. Obviously, in doing so, Satan completely failed. He's been cast down to this earth, and one day he will be banished from God's creation forever. Outer darkness. Outside of the presence of God. God is light. His creation is light. When you take away the creation, there is nothing but darkness. Darkness isn't created. It's the absence of existence of light. Outer darkness. Out beyond the existence that would appear of the creation itself and the presence of God. Our potential is still before us, whether the world accepts it or is offended or not. John 10, Christ is being confronted here by the Jews because Christ was God in the flesh. It wasn't potential, it was there. He was God come down to this earth. But the Jews confronted with him because he portrayed that he had this relationship to God that was God actually in him and he in God. There was a oneness there that the Jews simply refused to accept. John 10, verse 22. Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He could also have said, my sheep understand what I'm saying because I work with them and open their mind to the truth. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so this irritated the Jews greatly in that day, the leaders especially here who were contending for their power. And Christ continues, then the Jews took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said, out of a for a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. You see, that's what is considered, really, when you say God is reproducing himself. It's considered blasphemy in this world's religion. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. You claim to be in the image of God, and even more than that, that God is in you. Well, Christ is a long way ahead of where we are at this point in our preparation, but we're going where he went, and we're going to be like he is. And that's what the Bible says. And if that's offensive to people, they're offended at the Bible record is what it actually is. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not, the works of my Father do not believe me. But if I do, though, you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And Christ is in us, and we are in him. With the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And we are in process to follow Christ and to be like Christ is. Not just in the family in some kind of related sense in a distant way, but in a very intimate way, because we are going to be God as well. Now that is, again, offensive to this world, but it is biblical. According to God's word. Being made in the image of God means more than just bearing his likeness in this flesh. It means that we have the potential to be like him in spirit as well. And while we may not know exactly how that'll be, we know that it will be. If we stay faithful, if we endure to the end, if we submit ourselves to him and remain repentant before God, then we are forgiven. And we will be there as part of that family in the way that God states. 1 John 3 and verse 1 records this very, very clearly. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're talking in the spirit now. For we shall see him as he is. We're talking about when we rise up in the kingdom, we're going to see God as he is, therefore we're going to be like him. Which doesn't mean some far-off aberration that's almost related, but not quite. It means very much directly like him. We will be God. Not supreme, not in comparison to his power and glory, but with a portion of that by the grace that he gives us when we are raised up. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we're spirit in the kingdom of God, we're going to do what God is doing. We're going to do it under his direction and under his care. We're going to judge angels. You do not judge angels by being under their care. You judge angels because of the responsibility and authority that you are now given. We will judge and deliver those who are living on this earth as well in the kingdom of God. Obadiah is a dramatic, remarkable prophecy. And there's only one chapter. It's a very short book. In fact, it's so short, it's taking me a while to find it. Because you have to get to the exact page. It's not like you can hit the book and then just move to the chapter. But notice Obadiah, verse 17, going there to the end of the book. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. It's talking about Israel being restored, captives being returned to the land, the government of God set up, and the land taken back, and then God ruling over his people and over the earth. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the inhabitants of the Philistine, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowlands. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So it's talking about Israel that was in captive and released and returned to the land and restored and the kingdom set up. And then verse 21 says, then saviors or deliverers, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We're talking about the kingdom of God set up on the earth, and the term that is used is not the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not the term that's used. But it gives a reference to deliverance coming to these people in a plural sense, because there are now other additional members, part of the kingdom of God and the family of God, in his kind, in spirit existence, ruling in the kingdom in that day. To judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's an incredible future, brethren. I wouldn't want to throw that away or set it aside or try to be too delicate with it, because for some it causes offense. I really would like to simply accept that that is God's word, his example, what he gives for us to understand, and what an incredible blessing that is going to be.